song, and I'm going to be preaching along those lines, which she and I did not discuss that at all. And I love it when the Holy Spirit puts that all together like this. You'll see it in a moment. The message I'm in will be much along the lines of the song that she just sang. Let's get together with it on 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's get together there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Good to see everybody here this morning. I am excited about tonight. After the service, we're going to have our Bill Miller's Take Overnight. We're going to have church at 6:30, and then as soon as we're done here, for anybody that wants to go, we're going to go down there to the Bill Miller's and just have some fellowship and some food. You may not want to eat dinner. You may just want to get a piece of pie or something, but whatever the Lord, whatever your budget allows, then, just go and do that. You may just want to have a cup of coffee or just a soda or a glass of water and just fellowship a little bit, but we're not going to be there very long, probably about an hour and a half, but it'll be a good time here to just get some fellowship in. Looking forward to it. I always enjoy those Sunday night restaurant takeovers when we go somewhere and have some fellowship afterwards. So come on out with us tonight. Come on out with us. Won't be a long time. It'll be a good time, though, I guarantee you that. 2 Corinthians 12 was, of course, written by the mighty hand of the great apostle Paul. He gave us so much in the New Testament, so much of what we have to study in that New Testament. God used him to write that. And he wrote this as an epistle to the church that is there in Corinth. The church in Corinth was going through some troubles and problems. In 1 Corinthians, man, it seemed like on every page he was giving them a rebuke, and he was trying to help them find their way. They had stumbled into a lot of things and allowed a lot of things into the church. And so Paul was constantly trying to correct it. Then we come into the 2 Corinthians. We see where he takes a little different approach. The first one, man, he's rough on them. He's every letter. He is like, man, we got to get this fixed, and y'all are doing wrong, and he's rebuking them. 2 Corinthians, he steps back in 2 Corinthians, and he starts to try to be an encouragement to them in a different way, and he handles some things in a very different way than he does in 1 Corinthians. But in chapter 12, he's going to deal with infirmities and problems. Let's look at what he has to say here. Verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body. What he's saying there is, I'm not sure if it was my spirit leaving my body or if it was a vision that I received with my spirit in my body. Was I dead or alive? He says, I'm not sure. But he says this, he said, God knows. And he says, such a one caught up into the third heaven. So he is going to tell us about how he was allowed to peer into the third heaven, the heaven where God dwells. Verse 3, it says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we exercise ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, stripes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, unless when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall be well many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. There you see an example of what I was speaking of in the introduction there, of how Paul has had much strife with this church there in Corinth. He's tried to help them. He's tried to correct them. This is a church that's allowed a lot of sin to abide in the body of Christ. They were puffed up. They looked the other way. They made excuses for it. They didn't want to offend the brethren, so they allowed the brethren to behave in an offensive way to Christ. And so Paul has had to deal with this, and he says, the more I try to love you, and he's saying, the more I try to preach to you, the more I try to teach to you, he is saying, I'm doing this in love, but the more I do it, it seems the more I'm drawing hate from you. So we see that he's in this horrible situation to try to be a purifier for this church. He's trying to stand for right, and he is going through much persecution for it. This is a very troubled church, and you see a list of the troubles that they're going through there in verse 20. There's debates and envyings and wrafts, a lot of anger. There's strifes, people that have aughts with each other, backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults. This is a church in great peril. But we see the first part of the chapter where Paul deals with some things that I'm going to speak about this morning that I believe will be a help to you. How many of you like it when the preacher's a help to you? You like that? I'm going to try to be a help to you today. How many of you deal with problems in your life? You ever have problems in your life? You ever have weeks where it just seems like there's one problem after the next? I mean, just every time you turn around, there's something else to fix, something else broken, somebody else upset, something that is not going good at work. I mean, you just literally have weeks where it seems that everything in your life is problematic, and basically your whole life becomes full of infirmities, problems. Now, we see this in Corinthians 12 here, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul is going to deal with infirmities. Look at verse 5 again. It says, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. He's talking about all of his problems. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Paul is speaking of pride here. In verse 7 he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. There's been a lot of speculation and debate as to what the thorn in the flesh was that he is speaking of here. Nobody really knows for sure, but we do know this, that he had a problem. There was a problem, a thorn in his flesh, something that was burdensome to him, something that was a pain and an irritation to him. And we see that the devil, the messenger of Satan, used this in his life. We see that it gave opportunity, this thorn in the flesh, this infirmity, for the devil to have a way to discourage him, for the devil to have a way to tempt him, for the devil to have a way into his spirit. How many of you saw that there in the verse? Did you see that? I'll read it again there. It says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now catch this, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. We see that this satanic thorn in the flesh is there. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Now verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. There we can see that Paul had prayed three times for the Lord to bring deliverance of this thorn that he had in his flesh, this messenger of Satan, this thing that came to him and caused him to be problemed and to be discouraged. Three times he had asked the Lord to remove this. And we see that three times the answer came back from the Lord, no. Three times this prayer request was denied. We can see an unanswered prayer in the life of Paul here as he is saying, Lord, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you to remove this from me, and yet it remained. In verse 9 it says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, he's going to list some things. He says, first of all, I take pleasure in infirmities. Then he mentions in reproaches. What is reproaches in our life? What would be a reproach in your life? You think about that word a minute. He says, I take pleasure in the reproaches. We see here in necessities. Those are the things that he needs. He said, I've got a lot of needs in my life. These are needs that at this point are not met yet, but they're needs. Things that he needs, necessities, and persecutions, things that are working against him, things that are trying to stop him from his work for Jesus. He said, in distresses for Christ's sake, things that are happening to him, amen. Bad things that are happening to him because he's trying to do something that is good. Then he says this, for when I am weak, then am I strong. When we are weak, that is usually the point that most of us will finally turn to God. Often it takes us to be in a weak place in our life, to be in a weak position in our life. Often that is the moment when we truly yield and give it to God. So we can make the statement just as Paul, when we are at our weakest is when we can be at our strongest, when we finally give it to God. But often we have to be placed in a place of great weakness before we are willing to allow God to have it and allow God to get involved in it. When God gets involved, it's at that point that we give it to him, knowing that he's the only answer, that he is the only solution. When we reach that place that we know that we cannot do anything with it, that is the time that we can have the greatest strength in our life, that point that we give it to the Lord. Now, I'm going to give you some quick things that I observed out of this. This is just what I call preaching out of the overflow. These are things that I received in my daily devotion that I wrote in the margin of my Bible as I was reading this the other day. I wrote these thoughts down. And I want to give them to you today. I think they're going to be helpful to you as they were to me. First of all, Paul sees this. Number one, there is purpose in problems. Say that with me. There is purpose in problems. Say it again where I can hear you guys. Come on now. There is purpose in problems. Paul is looking at his life and all the infirmities, and he has a particular infirmity, and he wants it gone. He wants this thing out of the way. And I don't know if it was a health issue that he prayed about. It might have been a temptation in his life. It might have been something like a besetting sin that the devil would bring to him in a temptation form often. I don't really know. He does not elaborate on it. But he says, there's something in my flesh, a thorn in my flesh, and I've begged God to remove it. And God has not removed it. I've had to bear it. But Paul then is explaining to us in these verses that there is purpose in these problems. God is going to use these problems in our lives to help us, to teach us, to train us, to draw us closer to him. So Paul says, hey, I've got this thorn in my flesh, but that has a good side to it. There's something good that comes out of this. There is a purpose in this. Now we can see the first purpose in it and the second thought here. Paul points out that there can be pride without problems. There can be pride without problems. Notice what he says here. He says in 12 verse 5, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul is saying that the first thing I know that these infirmities do in my life is it brings me humility. It brings me humility. It keeps me from being exalted above where I need to be exalted. It keeps me grounded. It helps me to understand that I am imperfect. It helps me to understand that I am weak. It helps me to understand that I need God. Paul says there is purpose in problems, and he points out that without problems, pride can be a problem in our life. A person without very many problems can become very arrogant. And in that arrogance can literally become a barrier between you and God. You know, it doesn't take much success or prosperity. It doesn't take much success or excess in your life for you to start feeling that you do not really need God that much. Now, you won't declare that. You won't suddenly get to a point where you've got money in your bank account and the things that you want and a life that's very polished and planned out and perfected. You won't suddenly look up at God and say, "All right, God, I don't need you anymore. I don't need you. You can go take a break now. Go work on someone else because I've got what I need now. I've got plenty of money. I got health insurance. I got the promotion I wanted, and with that, the pay that I'll need, and I'll be able to, you know, you can quit worrying about me, God. I'm there." Now, no one would dare really say that, but we proclaim that in what falls away when those things happen for us. For instance, a man who's in need prays more than a man who is in greed. Man has everything he wants, he doesn't really ever tend to pray that much. A man that is in need tends to praise more for what God does give him. A man that has everything he wants tends to praise very little. So you see that we don't really come to a point that we say, "God, I don't need you anymore." We sometimes, if we live a life that does not have infirmities or problems in it, in our attitude toward God, we can be lifted in our arrogance in the way that we feel we are self-efficient. Some of you remember when your teenage kids started getting jobs. And they started working down at the Taco Bell. They started getting their 10 to 15 hours a week. Any of you parents remember those early days of your children when they first step out and get a job? You remember when you first stepped out and got a job and you got your first paycheck? That little $60 paycheck that you got? You were so proud of it, you'd never had that much money in your hand at one time. You're thinking, "What will I do to spend all this money? I mean, good grief." All you'd ever had up to that point was birthday gifts and some Christmas money. And when you lost a tooth once in a while. Amen. Now suddenly you got regular money rolling in and you're working down at the Taco Bell. You're making $4.35 an hour. You work 20 hours a week because you got school. You get that paycheck and you're so excited. How many of you remember when you got that check that you started feeling that you were self-efficient? I've heard teenagers brag because they, "Well, you know what, I have a job, I pay my own way now, I pay for everything." "Yeah, I'm a self-efficient man." Yeah, right. And I'm thinking, pretty much you pay for the hot dog you get at the ball game on Friday night. Yeah. Maybe a little gas in the car that your parents bought you. Pay for, insure. Yeah. And you're not paying for the roof above you. You don't pay for the bed you sleep in or the sheets that adorn it. You're not paying for most of the clothes in your closet, although you may have a little money to go to Ross once in a while. You didn't buy the Fruit Loops that you munch every morning. You didn't buy the Gatorade that you drink every time you come in from being tortured by your parents because they ask you to help mow the lawn or something. And you don't even think you should because now you're making your own money. This is their, I'm making my own money now, man. And you kind of find it humorous. And then when you try to explain to them what it takes to actually live on your own, you think you're on your own making 60 bucks a week, but you start trying to explain to them how much insurance costs and that you pay it. Parents, am I talking truth this morning? You start explaining to them how much it is for a mortgage on a house and the insurance that you have to have when you own a house. You start trying to explain to them the cost of groceries. How many of you remember when you could go into the store for 50 cents, get a candy bar and a Coke? Candy bars have gone up to $3.25 a piece. You start explaining to them all these things. And I'm not knocking the young people. They don't know about these things, and there'll come a day that they will. But as a parent, when you see them kind of beating their chest and acting like they're self-efficient with their $60 a week job, when you know that their very existence costs you thousands of dollars a month. The very air conditioning, that they'll turn it down to like 65 degrees in the house. You'll walk in the door and it's 65 degrees in here. What in the world? It's because they don't pay that AC bill. But it doesn't take much for most of the young people in their lack of wisdom of what it really takes to live. They will get there one day. They'll learn it. They'll learn it when they get married and they can't even afford ramen noodles. One good thing about it, them young married come see mom and dad quite a bit more. You know, they get, when they're dating, they don't want to be around you. Then they get married, suddenly they want to have dinner at mom and dad's house a lot because they can start affording groceries. Oh, man. They'll learn it. But you see that, for lack of a better word, that arrogance that can come through a lack of knowledge that makes you feel like you're self-efficient. I'm paying my own thing. I'm paying for everything myself. Now I'm still living with mom and dad. I'm under their roof and they're still paying for 90% of my existence. But because I'm making $60 a week, I feel I don't need them anymore. They don't even have the right to tell me what to do anymore. Now, in a real comparative way, we do this to God all the time. It doesn't take much for us to feel that we don't need God, even though we breathe His air. We live on His planet. Amen. We only have what He allows us to have. We don't understand the precious commodity that our health is and how He's blessed us with it. We don't understand how valuable all that is. And often, because we've got a little money in our bank account and a little money in our pocket and a nicer car to drive and a bigger house to live in, and now we're not praying down the money to put some beanie weenies on the table, we think, man, I don't really need God that much anymore. And often we'll quit serving Him, we'll quit going to church, we'll quit praying. And often, we can become lifted in our pride. But what brings us back to ground zero here? Troubles, infirmities in our life. Things that remind us that no matter how good you got it, you still need God. No matter how big you think you are, we're small before God. And Paul says, I've got some infirmities. I've got this thorn in my flesh that I've asked God three times. I've begged God, can you remove it? But he said, God hasn't done it. But he said, it serves a purpose. It keeps me humble before God. Amen. Keeps me praying. Keeps me close to Him. It keeps me realistic about who I am and how fragile I am and that I need God in my life. So we see that Paul says there's a purpose in problems. And he says there can be pride in our life without problems. That feeling that you don't need God, that feeling that you are better than others, Listen to me. Some of the most arrogant people are on the planet are people sometimes that maybe haven't had lots of problems in their life. Sometimes those can be the hard ones on everybody else. They can be the ones that are very hard on the brothers and sisters at church. When they've not had a problem, an infirmity raising their children, they can be very critical of people having infirmities in their parenting. If they've not had marriage problems, they can be very hard on people that have an infirmity in their marriage. Let me tell you, the ones that won't have that, that one that looks at that couple in the church that you've heard, they're going through struggles, you won't be so hard on them when you can say, man, I've been there. I've had that problem. And I know how it hurts, and I know it's frustrating, and I know the grievance that's in your heart when that infirmity is there. And that person tends to be the one that puts a loving arm around that brother or that sister. That person that's lost a loved one can often be the one to put their arm around someone and say, man, I know what you're feeling. I've had that infirmity in my life, that infirmity of grief. That person that's never experienced that can sometimes be harder on that person experiencing it. And that can be a form of pride in our life that keeps us feeling that we're somehow better than the person next to us. That person that's never had to pray down the money for a bill can stand back often and be very critical of that person experiencing financial troubles and difficulties. Oh, listen, there's purpose in problems in our life. And Paul says, if you don't have problems, you'll be lifted in your pride. You'll be full of arrogance. We are humbled by our problems in our life. I think about how Peter did something that no other man has ever done. In fact, I wrote that down there. Peter walking on the water. Wrote that down next to this. It reminded me of this whenever I was reading about how Paul says, my infirmities keep me humble. Think about Peter as he was sitting in the boat. The storms were raging, and suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward them. That must have been an amazing sight, walking on the water. I almost walked on the water. Got very close to it. We were in the San Antonio River, and a water moccasin tried to crawl into my boat. I screamed like a little girl, then tumped my boat over, my little kayak. I was in the water with the snake. I almost walked on water. I got close to it. Probably the closest of any man since Peter. I'm actually walking on the water. But can you imagine seeing somebody just walking across the ocean? Peter looked out there, and man, Peter said, Lord, I want to come to you. I want to walk on water. And so we see that Peter put his eyes on Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, come on. Their eyes locked. And Peter stepped out of that boat and began to walk on the water. And that wasn't until he took his eyes off of Jesus that he began to sink. Took his eyes off Christ. You know, a lot of times you and I attempt to walk on the water, and we find the success of those things that we endeavor to do. And as long as we've got our eyes on the Lord, we're succeeding and we're doing it and we're defying and all those things. But then all of a sudden, in the middle of all that, we can do just like Peter. Our success of what we're doing can cause us to take our eyes off the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, just as what happened in Peter's life will happen to you, you will sink. You will sink. And we see that our pride can cause us to fall. So Paul says, hey, there's a great purpose in the problems in my life. Having this infirmity keeps me locked on God. It keeps me focused on the Lord. It keeps me realizing that I am not perfect and that I need his help every day to get through it. Paul goes on and he writes this. We see in the problems of our life, we see here, there is provision in our problems through God's daily grace. There is provision in our problems through God's daily grace. We see that Paul asked God to remove the problems in his life. But in verse 9, we see that the Lord says unto him, after he denies this, he does not take this away from him, but he does say this. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. That word sufficient is a beautiful word. Who can explain to me what the word sufficient means? Enough. Enough. I mean, if your kids come to you and they say, Dad, we're going to go to Whataburger after the ball game, and I need a little money. And you give them a $20 bill. Now, a $20 bill is sufficient. Christy's like, you didn't have the same dad I had. What in the world? Give you, my mom and dad would give me $2 and want change back when it was a... Funny enough, I remember many times going to McDonald's after a ball game with $3 and coming home with change.
Yeah.
Man, I'm getting old.
It's coming on.
I'm getting old, Russ. I'm there. Oh, my goodness. I remember when a Big Mac was under $1. You know, I was looking yesterday. Christy and I went through a drive-thru coming back from the beach area we were at, and we went through a Whopper. The Whopper, you know, the double Whopper is like $10 now by itself without fries or a drink. Woo! I remember when you could get a Whopper for $1. That's Burger King. Yeah. You give your kid $20. He's going to there. Now, how many of you understand that $20 is sufficient to eat at a Whataburger? I mean, you can eat. It's enough money. Now, I'm sure he'd like to have $30 so that he could get a large milkshake and, you know, whatever else they got. Another burger. But it is sufficient. He has enough to get something to eat at the Whataburger with $20. Now, you might want more. You might wish you had more. But you cannot make the argument that you don't have enough. What does a meal deal number one cost? Anybody know? Did y'all ever eat at Whataburger?
Not recently.
What is it? Somebody tell me. I feel like I'm on the Price is Right all of a sudden.
$14.
Is it $13, really? $14. Okay, so you can get a burger, fries, and a drink for less than $20. How much money did Dad give him?
Enough for a number one.
Enough for a number one. It is sufficient.
Sorry, number two for you.
I mean, he might want more, but he has enough.
Yep.
Are y'all catching what I'm saying here?
Yes, sir.
God's grace is sufficient. You may always want more than what he's going to give you, but he always gives you enough. You may wish that you had reserves, but each day that you wake up, God gives you enough grace, strength.
Amen.
The word grace there means strength, power. God gives you enough to get through that day. That day. So you get up every morning, you will have enough to get yourself to the next morning. God will give you enough grace. So, Paul, I'm not going to remove it from you because this serves a purpose in your life. It keeps you humble. It keeps you close to me. It keeps you grounded. You need this thorn in your flesh, Paul. I could remove it. Not going to remove it because it serves a purpose. But I tell you what I will do, Paul. I will give you grace every day to handle that thorn in your flesh. I will grant you the power every morning when you wake up to get through this day in spite of that thorn that's in your flesh, that infirmity, that problem. So we see that there is purpose in problems. There can be a lot of pride found in a life without problems. We'll get lifted up. But we see that there is a provision in our problems through God's daily grace. Day by day, we depend on Him. A daily dependence on God is what God wants to see in us. That is how He develops a relationship with us and guarantees that daily relationship. That daily dependence keeps us coming to Him. And in this, we see some things that will happen. And that daily dependence, number one, we see it already, but it keeps us from pride. Number two, keeps us praying to Him. We understand in our humility that we need God, and that understanding keeps us praying and talking and walking with God. It also keeps us pleasing Him. You know, you ever notice how sweet and nice your kids are to you when they need something from you? Am I the only one that's experienced this? Where are my kids at? Julian's like, Dad, don't do it. Julian, very young in his life, learned the art of going into the store with Daddy. You know how you go in the store to get a snack, you'll sit some stuff up there? He got where he would just set all his stuff right next to mine and walk away. He'd look at me and say, is all this together? And I'd look at Julian and he'd be like this, just kind of. Son, has that happened a few times? If you tell your kids, we might go to Six Flags on Tuesday. You ever notice how much they'll... And that mite is floating around there. Boy, they become sweet and nice. Yeah. When our kids are about to ask us for money, you can usually tell it. They're being sweet, nice, complimentive. That need often draws them closer, draws them into a sweeter existence. I think every parent and every person can identify with what I'm saying. You've either had it done to you or you have done it. But I do know this. Our infirmities and the daily dependence that those infirmities bring into our life, that daily dependence on God's grace, keeps us daily wanting to please God, because we're daily in need of God. We're daily that person that realizes, I'm going to ask God for something. I'm going to ask God for something. I'm going to need Him today. I need to please Him. I need to please Him. How many of you realize that when people are happy with you, they're a lot more willing to help you than if you've been a little jerk all day long? Amen. It keeps us wanting to please Him. This daily grace in our infirmities keeps us wanting to please God. It keeps us wanting Him to be happy with us because we know we're going to need Him. We're going to be asking Him for something. I'm going to tell you something. You have no idea how fast you can clean your life up, and how quickly you'll desire to get sin out of your life and barriers between you and God. When you get a phone call that a loved one's in an emergency room, you'll be shocked how that drive between that call and the hospital emergency room, how quickly you will cleanse your life out and get right with God. I had a man tell me one time that he got a call that one of his children ran a car wreck and that they were in serious condition. He was told on the phone that they may be dead before he got there, that his child might be. The call nobody ever wants to get, but that's the call he got. Now, what he told me later, his son ended up surviving, but what he told me later, he said, when I got that call as I was speeding, trying to drive to the hospital, he said, I started throwing things out of the car. He said, I threw my pack of cigarettes out the window, promised God I'd never touch another one if He'll hear me today. He said, I had CDs and things that I knew didn't honor God. Things that I would be ashamed if anybody knew that I listened to that. He said, I was throwing it out the window, driving down the highway, heading to the hospital. I was cleaning up and praying, man. I'll tell you something. Daily dependence on God keeps us wanting to please Him when we know we need Him. That man told me, he said, I didn't want anything that stood between me and God hearing my prayer that day. Now, I'm just telling you what he told me. Just telling you what he told me. Daily, our infirmities cause us to need God. And daily, God says, I will give you the grace. But that concept, it keeps us from pride. It keeps us praying to Him and coming to Him. It keeps us in a desire to please Him. And God proves our faith in Him through the dependence we have in Him. God often puts us in a situation where our faith can be proved, that we believe in Him through our infirmities. I'm just about done. Let me give you a fourth thing here. I said, number one, there is purpose in problems. Number two, there can be pride without problems in your life. Three, there is provision in our problems through God's daily grace. Now four, Paul actually says there is pleasure in our problems. He says that in verse 10. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Man, I don't know that I've ever had fun dealing with an infirmity. Who's with me on that? But Paul says there is pleasure in infirmities. He even adds to it, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. There is pleasure in our problems. In our problems, we see the presence of God. You know, you think about the three Hebrew children who were told, if you bow, if you do not bow and worship this golden statue, we're going to throw you into a fiery furnace. How many of you remember that story? We're going to throw you in a fiery furnace. Well, you see that they ended up in that fiery furnace because they refused to bow. They were facing a problem there. But it was not until they were thrown into the furnace that the presence of Jesus was seen. Remember, they looked into the furnace and he said, didn't we throw three in there? Yeah, we threw three in there. How come there's four? And he said, one of them looks like he's the Son of God. There was a glory about that fourth person that caused the king to say, it looks like the Son of God is in there with them. Somebody glorious sharing this infirmity with them. Well, it's often in our infirmities that the pleasure that comes from seeing the power and the presence and the provision hand of God at work. There's been times in my life that I have been in times of infirmity. Things that I didn't really want to be in, things that weren't pleasurable, things that you wouldn't wish on others. But it was in those times that the pleasure of the presence of God was felt the most. I don't know if you've got any moments like that, but there are times that I could share, if time would have permitted me, of hard times in my life where I saw the precious hand of God doing miraculous things. Unexplainable things. Things that later in my life became precious memories of my faith. I like to get around my mom and dad. They talk about some of the times in their life when they were just praying down meals for the family and praying down times to have the mortgage paid. And I remember when my parents were serving the Lord in Hawaii, my dad started a church. He just went over there and got a job. We didn't have any mission support, zero. Just got over there and got a job, started and planted a church. And boy, there were some lean times. I was about 15 years old when all that took place. And I remember times that we would eat beans and rice. That's it. Sometimes mom would have hot dogs. And she'd slice them and she'd put cheese in them, melt it. We'd eat hot dogs with some red beans and rice. Very cheap thing. Mom could buy it real cheaply over there. Sometimes we'd eat that for a solid week. That'd be dinner like every night. I remember one particular time where my mother was very much in distress and my dad was trying to tell her, it'll be all right, things will be all right. But we were at that place where the rent was due. This was back in 1986, and in Hawaii the rent was about $1,600 a month, which for 1986, that was a lot of money. And Dad didn't have enough money in his account to cover it. We were at that place where it was due. And suddenly my mom and dad, of course, were praying about it. Dad went to the mailbox, came in with a stack of mail. There was a bunch of junk mail, but in it there was a letter from a friend of his on the mainland, a pastor in Arkansas. Dad opened up the letter and he said, Pastor Riggs, just wanted you to know we're praying for you. We love you. So proud of the work you're doing there. We miss you here in Arkansas, but we hope you're doing well there in Hawaii. We decided to send you a little love offering. We thought you might could use it. Now, again, you hear this stuff, but I actually saw it. Guess how much that check was for? Exactly the amount Mom and Dad needed to pay that. Now, at the moment, that was an infirmity. That was rough. My dad went to bed really trying to figure it out. My dad was a salesman. You know how when you really need to make money, you can't give the product away. Seems to be the way. It's feast or famine. And I saw many stories like that. I could go on, but I won't. But here's the thing about it. When my mom and dad look back on their life, that's a precious story now. There's pleasure in that. They have found pleasure in the testimonials of how during the infirmities of their life, they found God's grace sufficient. And you will too. You'll look back one day and you'll have all these stories. And you'll find great pleasure in telling them the stories of your faith rewarded when God's grace came through day after day. Now, last point. Paul points out that number one, there is purpose in problems. Number two, there can be pride in your life without problems. He points out number three, there is provision in our problems through God's daily grace. But he says, number four, there is pleasure in our problems. We can have pleasure that we will derive one day from that victory in our problems. But then number five, there can be a persistence from God that you bear these problems. Paul said, I asked God three times, God, can you remove this problem in my life? There was a persistence that he bare those problems. And God may not remove it from your life, even though he can. Therefore, whatever you are going through, you must endure it with faith and faithfulness, knowing that God wants you to bear this. There will be great purpose in the patience and perfecting that one day this infirmity will bring to you. One day you'll be refined by it. One day you'll look back and understand how it perfected you as a person. And God persisted that you bear it. And I think one of the sources of great bitterness in many Christians' lives is the unanswered prayers concerning the infirmities of their lives. I run into people all the time that are angry at God because God didn't answer a prayer in the manner in which they wanted him to answer that prayer. They're angry at the persistence from God that they had to bear maybe a health problem, maybe a financial problem. Whatever the case was, whatever the infirmity was, God had the ability to remove it, and that's confusing to people. Why doesn't God remove everybody's cancer when we pray for it? Why are some people forced to have to carry that? Why are there people who have financial needs and they've begged God to help them, and as of yet, they're still bearing that financial need? And sometimes God is persistent, just as he was with Paul, that it is ours to bear. And there's purpose in it. And God is looking to use that in your life in some way. I'll close with this little illustration, but it's well documented by anybody that knows me how much I dislike math. Hated it as a child. I got in really bad trouble. I was preaching somewhere and I made the statement, I don't think any math teachers can be saved. And I should have stopped there, but I didn't. I went on to say that I think there's a special place in hell for every math teacher. And I made somebody really mad at me. Really mad. And it was a joke. I don't believe that. I believe math teachers can be saved. I just don't think many of them are. At least when I was a kid, I felt that they were just torturers of my soul. Anybody with me on that? Anybody? And I had to do math. And they would send these sheets. And here's the catch on this. Do you know what they call math? It's called a problem. A page of problems. They would send home with me every day a page of problems to do on my own time. I've been in school all day. Now they want me to go home, Brother Jeremy, and do problems on my time. This is basketball playing time. This is building a fort in the backyard. This is motorcycle riding time, not problem time. And I would go home from school after being in school all day. Can I get any sympathy at all? Is there anybody? A little sympathy? Yeah. All day. Then I'd come home and I'd have to go straight to my room because the first thing my mom would ask when I walked in the door, do you have any homework? And I'd be in my room. I'd look out the window and my brothers would be out there playing in the yard. And I was stuck in the room doing problems, pages of them. And I would cry. I would cry. Sometimes I'd get overwhelmed and stare at the same problem for an hour. Just stare at it. Sometimes the tears that would fall on the page would blurry my. Couldn't even read what I wrote because it was blurred by my tears. And I would beg mom and dad to let me out of it. And I would say, please. I would beg my dad to go talk to the math teacher and explain that this is too hard and that I need a different kind of math. Then somebody told me that they're teaching this new math now. Nobody knows it. Not even your parents know how to do it. There's been a new math for every generation that's been in school. And I remember trying to explain that I didn't need it. And I'm not going to do a job that needs math. And I would beg my parents to not make me do the math problems. And they'd make me do it. I'd sit in there sometimes till it was time to go to bed and try to figure those math problems out. And I hated it, resented it. Didn't feel it was fair, didn't feel I needed it. But my parents did not remove it for me. I would beg them to do it for me. Any of you ever do that? I tried to get my mom to show me an example by doing one. And I'd act like I didn't get it and see if she'd do another one. Some of y'all were rascals too. Well, here's the point. I can do math pretty good today. I can do a lot of things that are mathematic. Because mom and dad didn't remove the problems and they didn't do them for me. Right. Even though they could have. They could have. They made me do it. Because the problem served a purpose in my life. Now, we prayed our Heavenly Father, much like a little child begging mom and dad to get them out of math. But in the mom and dad's wisdom, that there's a purpose in you doing this problem. God says there's a purpose in the problems that I give to you or that I allow you to bear. And even though we ask, God, remove it, God, remove it, God, remove it. Sometimes he says, no, I'm not going to remove it, son. You got to bear it, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make sure you get through each day. Every day I'll be here to help you. You got problems in your life. You can ask God to remove them. The answer is going to be no a lot of times. But God will give you the grace to get through it. So don't panic. Let's bow for a word of prayer. You just got to bear those problems sometimes. But those problems keep you close to God. They keep you grounded. They keep you humble. They keep you doing good. They keep you pleasing God. I don't know what infirmities are in your life. I don't know what they are. They're all different. They're all different levels. A big problem to one of you might be a small problem to another person in this room. But it's your problem. It's your problem to carry. It's what God has allowed you to have. God's not going to remove it in some cases. But you've got to serve God through it. You've got to show him your faith. And you've got to show him your faithfulness. That you won't quit him over it. And Paul says that I find pleasure in my infirmities because I see God's power through them. Are you having infirmities in your life? It doesn't hurt for you to ask God to help you with them, and it doesn't hurt to ask God to remove them. And Paul shows us that. But then we have to accept the decision of God concerning them and move forward with them, knowing that God's going to use these things to perfect us. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, I 100% know that if I died today that I would go to heaven and I'm not ashamed of it. Would you raise your hand? Amen. Amen. So grateful. You can lower your hands. There were a lot of hands raised. I'd say the majority of the room. But let me ask you one more question. Is there anyone today that could say, preacher, I couldn't honestly raise my hand. But I sure would like to know that I'm going to heaven. I would like to know Jesus as my personal Savior. Would you just slip your hand up? I want to pray for you. Just slip it up and put it right back down. There's not going to be anybody come get you. We're not going to do anything to embarrass you. Amen. I wonder today, is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, the Holy Spirit spoke to me during this lesson this morning, and I needed it." Would there be anybody here today that would raise their hand? I see hands up everywhere. Amen. Amen. Listen, you're not going to live a life without problems. You're not going to live a life without infirmities. But the good news is you don't have to live it alone. God's grace will be there daily, each day. But are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking Him in that humble way that Paul describes? That'll be the key right there. Dear Father, I suspect that I'm speaking to a room full of people bearing infirmities, problems, hurts, pain. It may be in the form of an illness. It may be in the form of grief. It may be in the form of challenges. It may be in the form of besetting sins. I don't know what the individual thorn in the flesh is to these folks, but Lord, you do, and you are the answer in their life. And I pray that they'll seek you. I pray, Lord, that you'll hear their prayers. And we ask this in Jesus' name.